All right, well, if you will turn now in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 1. Revelation chapter 1. Children, heading off to children's church. And if you don't have a Bible, you can take one of the pew Bibles there. You'll find Revelation chapter 1 on page 1028. You don't have to know anything about the Bible to be welcome here. So you just turn to page 1028. The big numbers are the chapters, little numbers are the verses. Okay? And I encourage you to follow along. There's a lot here in this text. I encourage you even take notes if possible. Thanks to Brother Tyler and providing pencils now for our folks. And, of course, there's an outline in the bulletin to follow as well. And you will be very much benefited by taking notes and all that we need to cover here this morning. So I'm reading verses 4 through 8, Revelation 4, chapter 1, verses 4 through 8. Let's read. John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of kings on earth, to him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and made us a kingdom, priests to his God and Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. And all tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. Even so, amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. May God bless the reading of his word. Let's pray. Father, give us grace now to understand this passage, to be able to receive it and believe it, to trust in it, to follow what it says. If it's repentance, to repent, to believe more deeply in your promises, that we would do that, Father, to obey, that we would do that, Father. You would do a work in us and prepare us for another week following you. So we commit this to you and pray it in Christ's name. Amen. Last week, we began our study of the book of Revelation with the first three verses. And in those verses, we identified three purposes of why this book was given to John to write and give to us, the church. We discussed first that it shows how God keeps his promises, as seen in how all the Old Testament promises are fulfilled in Christ. The book of Revelation refers back to the Old Testament a lot. You really can't understand the book of Revelation without the Old Testament. And the point is to say, God is God. He keeps his promises to his people, promises he made long ago. He did so in Christ. Therefore, his people should trust in him to do so now. He is faithful. A second purpose of the book is to bear witness to Jesus and his gospel. The book of Revelation shows that everything Christ accomplishes in the end times for his people is because he is the Lamb who was slain. All of history is centered on Christ's redeeming work. And it is because of his blood that we can have assurance that Jesus wins over his enemies and wins for us who have been saved by his grace. He's not going to go through all that he went through in saving us, going through that sacrifice on the cross to stop short. Our confidence in Revelation is that Jesus died and rose again, and so will we with him. Then the third purpose of the book is to bless those who read it and keep it. Emphasis on keep. This book is a call to Christians to be faithful and persevere. It's a book that warns us that following Jesus is hard. There is a battle that is waging that is much bigger than us. It is cosmic. It's between Christ and his angels and the devil and his angels. And we are the prize. We are the prize. And Satan's strategy is first to woo us into worldliness, to become so enamored by the things of this world, the things of the flesh, that we worship it, and so in essence, to deny Christ by our unfaithfulness. And then for those who don't give in to the worldliness, but seek to be faithful to God, then the devil will bring down on us the pain of persecution. For most of us, it will be through the rejection of others, perhaps our names defamed, perhaps materially harmed. But for some, they will even lose their lives as martyrs. And so the call of Revelation to the church is literally to conquer, to overcome, to fight the good fight by believing that no matter what, Jesus wins. And he will make sure his people do as well. It may not be in this life, but in the end, we are assured in Christ we will win because he wins. But to be his people, to have that assurance, we have to be faithful and persevere to the end. That is the call here in the book of Revelation. And so that brings us then to today's passage. After giving us those three purposes, John reveals more of the intent of the book. And in verse 4, he reveals that the book of Revelation is actually a letter addressed to seven churches in Asia Minor, which is modern-day Turkey, the nation of Turkey. And we know it's a letter because John starts off the way you would any letter, with greetings and salutations. And a salutation is an expression of goodwill. You're writing a letter, you give a salutation, expressing goodwill to the folks you're writing to. And so in this salutation, to a people who are being challenged in their faith, the Lord, through John, expresses three things to the church, three things to remember that will help the church to persevere. And that is, first, who God is. Secondly, what he's done for us. And thirdly, what he still promises to do for us. And those are our three points here this morning. Again, the points are there in the bulletin. You can follow along there. I think they put them up here on the screen as well. Again, I encourage you to take notes. It will very much benefit you. I also encourage you to go back and listen to the messages. Again, a lot of stuff here in Revelation. And so we're usually a week behind, I think. Last week's message the next Sunday. So I encourage you. It'll talk about my approach to interpreting the book of Revelation. So it might be a bit different from what you have been used to in the past, what is popular in our culture. But anyway, do all you can to keep up. So we begin with who God is in verse 4 and the first half of verse 5. Again, it's a letter. So John begins by addressing the seven churches of Asia. We'll deal more with the identity of these churches next week. But he then gives them the familiar greeting we see in the Bible, which is grace to you and peace. And that is where we need to start in seeing and understanding who God is. And that's where we need to start, because he is the God of grace and peace. Richard Phillips, a Bible commentator, defines peace as, quote, the comprehensive term for the blessings that God gives to those who receive his favor. I'll read that again to you. The comprehensive term for the blessings that God gives to those who receive his favor, his grace, his love. When we consider the condition we are in before God saves us, the word peace, That's a good word for what God gives us. We go from the threat of God's wrath and the fear of a life abandoned by God and controlled by Satan, we go from that to peace again in the forgiveness and care of God's love. And then grace is defined as the way that God grants his peace to sinners as a free, unmerited gift through Jesus Christ. We can do nothing to earn God's peace. It can only be provided by God and received by faith as a gift. So it is grace and peace to you from, and then we are presented with the God who gives this grace and peace. And what we have here is a description of the triune God or the Trinity. As Christians, we believe in one God. There are not two gods or three. The Bible teaches there is one God. Yet the Bible presents him as one God in three persons. Persons means distinct personalities or identities. Yet he's still one God. The three persons are co-equal in all their attributes, co-eternal. One didn't exist before the other. They coexist simultaneously. They are one God, one spirit, of one substance, as the Nicene Creed back in the fourth century states. No, we can't fully explain this. We believe it because this is how God is revealed in Scripture. But I have to say, it does make sense. Because if God, think about it, if God is infinite, then it makes perfect sense that finite creatures such as us would not fully comprehend his nature. He has revealed to us what we need to know, but perhaps not everything there is to know about himself, because what there is to know about him is infinite, and we are finite. But he shares with us, he shares with us what we need to know. This is our God. And so here in the triune God of grace and peace, there is first the Father. And he is introduced as him who is, and who was, and who is to come. John here is using similar grammar to the words of Exodus 3, verse 14, when God introduced himself to Moses, saying, "I am who I am." And other similar wordings from verses like Isaiah 41, verse 4, and 43, verse 10. And there's a lot we can say about this description of God. It means he's eternal, that he's self-existent, that he needs nothing. But most importantly, this description of him speaks of his sovereignty. He is who he is. He's the one who always was, and he is the one who is to come. He is coming to reestablish his rule again. He's the one ultimately in charge. The President of the United States is not truly in charge. Google and Facebook are not in charge. Some secret global group behind the scenes in some conspiracy pulling the strings of our institutions is not in control. If you believe in something like that. No, the Bible teaches that God is the first cause of all things. Nothing happens in this world that God is not in control of. Everything in creation is the secondary cause of what happens. What that means is that, for instance, that you may have driven yourself here today, but God is the primary cause of why you are here. He wanted you here, and so you are here despite whatever decisions you consciously made to be here. And so as John starts this letter of warning and encouragement to the churches, that's important to understand, folks. Extremely important to understand. And all the difficult stuff that we must face as Christians. Temptation to sin. Persecution. God is saying he's in control of all of those situations. All of them. You will not face anything where he is not completely in control of that situation. And if he's in control, then we don't have to fear anyone else. No one else can harm us if God doesn't allow it. And if he does allow it, then he's got purposes for it. Because as believers in Jesus Christ, we are promised in Romans 8:28 that he is working all our circumstances together for our good. And that is so freeing, folks. That is so freeing for us. Whether it's good or bad, we don't have to fear anything. Because as the one who is sovereignly in control, he's always up to something working on our behalf. Therefore, we can trust him. Next is the Holy Spirit, called the seven spirits who are before the throne. We're talking about God who is three in one, so I guess the question might be, is the Holy Spirit seven in one as well? Well, no. Okay, let me nix that right quick. So here is some of the symbolism, though, with numbers in Revelation that we talked about last week. And one of those is the number seven. Seven symbolizes completeness or perfection. And the Spirit is certainly complete and perfect. But there's also an important Old Testament passage related to those words there, the seven spirits. And that is Zechariah chapter 4, verses 2 through 8. Zechariah chapter 4, verses 2 through 8, where the prophet Zechariah has a vision from God. And the vision is about the rebuilding of the temple in Jerusalem after Israel's exile in Babylon for 70 years. A remnant has returned, and two men, Zerubbabel and Joshua the high priest, were charged with the rebuilding of the temple. And in this vision, they are represented by two olive trees. Zerubbabel and Joshua are represented in the vision by two olive trees. But what stands between them was a lampstand with seven lamps. And the Lord says to Zerubbabel in the vision, "Not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord of hosts." Meaning that Zerubbabel would not build the temple by his own might, but by the Spirit of God, which the seven lamps represented. So John refers here in Revelation to the Holy Spirit as seven spirits as a way of borrowing from that promise to God's people in the Old Testament. That just as the Holy Spirit empowered them then, he will do so now for God's people here in the end times. So it's another encouraging word, folks, to the church by reflecting on who God is. He is the Father who is sovereign over all, and he is the Holy Spirit who is sent out in all the world to empower his people and work on their behalf. Then finally, we have Jesus Christ. We have here a threefold description of him, reflecting his three offices of prophet, priest, and king. While being fully God, he took on flesh and was fully man as well. And as the God-man, he faithfully witnessed to the truth about God and our need for the forgiveness of sin. Secondly, he is the firstborn from the dead, showing he conquered sin and death for all who believe in him. And thirdly, he is the King of Kings. All authorities in this world are subject to him. And again, all of these descriptions are to encourage and strengthen the church. For a church afraid to witness to Christ, fearing persecution, they are to remember Jesus as the faithful witness and follow his example. Even if it results in great harm or even death to them, again, Jesus is the firstborn of the dead, meaning that even if we die for our witness, we will rise again with Christ. And for all those kings and other powers that we may fear, we are to remember that no one's authority and power rivals Jesus. We are to follow him. He is our good shepherd, and he will provide for us. So all of this is to say, these titles here, references to the Trinity, that this is our God who can do all things for us. Folks, to follow Christ, we have to not only think like this, but we have to think, period. Let me say this again. To follow Christ, we not only have to think like this, what's presented here, but I dare say we have to think, period. What professing Christians often do is practice their faith on feelings. What Christians oftentimes do is practice their faith based on feelings. They think coming to church is about coming to get a certain feeling. And during the week, we think, I will obey God if He makes me feel a certain way. If everything's going well and I feel right about things, then I will be in the right mindset to obey. But folks, that is not how we live the Christian life. We live it by faith in the God who has been revealed to us in the Bible. We act according to what He has promised us. When faced with challenges, we are to engage our minds. You hear me, folks? When faced with challenges in our daily lives, we are to engage our minds. And remember what we've been told about God, that He is sovereign, that He is working on our behalf, and that Christ has gone before us and provided everything for us, that we've been covered in His grace and guaranteed His everlasting peace. John is telling us that we are to live based on who God is. So, Christian, do you really know who God is? With that, do you know His Word? You can't know who God is if you don't know His Word. Do you spend enough time in His Word to know Him? To be able to endure, folks, the challenges that this world brings us, we've got to know who God is. Not just a name, but really who He is, His character, His attributes, His promises to us, what He has committed to us. We got to know that stuff if we are to follow Him. We've got to know who God is and believe that He will be that God for us. So that brings us to our second point. To follow God through the challenges of life and these end times, we've got to understand not only who God is, but what He's done for us. So in the second half of verse 5, John turns to a word of praise saying, to Him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by His blood and made us a kingdom, priest to His God and Father, to Him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. The focus is particularly on Christ now and what He has done for us. And it begins with the simple words, who loves us? Who loves us? Those are such simple words that we can oftentimes overlook them. But folks, these are profound and important words, right? Who Christ is and what He did for us doesn't matter a great deal if we do not believe that He did it because He loves us. If we do not believe that, nothing else matters. Because without the confidence in His love, we won't trust Him. We won't trust a God that we have no confidence in His love for us. And if we don't trust Him, we will not seek Him. We will not obey Him. and we will certainly not enjoy Him and worship Him. Christ will be nothing more, hear me folks, Christ will be nothing more than a burden to us. A lifeless religion that profits us nothing. God is love and is motivated in all He does because He genuinely loves and cares for us. And because of our ongoing failures and weaknesses, we are constantly tempted to doubt His love. We think, why would He love me? I mean, I keep on messing up. I keep on dishonoring Him, even as a Christian. So how would He still love me? And the Bible's answer, folks, is this. Because He does. Because He does. That's all it gives us. The Bible doesn't give any other reason. The one thing it does say is that it's not because of us. God's love is in no way based on something in you or about you that persuades Him to love you. Nothing. He just does. In His sovereign counsel, even before time began, knowing how you would betray Him and reject Him, He chose to love you with an eternal love. And the evidence that He loves you is that you have believed on Him and put your hope in Him. Because it's only by His grace and love that you can do that. People who are without Christ out there, even though the gospel it maybe have been given to them, if God does not work a supernatural work of grace in their lives, on them, on their hearts, they can't believe. So the fact that we believe, we've put our hope in Christ, says is evidence that He has set His love on us. But by the grace of God, there go I. Folks, this is what we refer to as the doctrine of election that is so important if we are to understand grace. That His love and His grace is so unmerited, so unmerited, that it was given to us before He'd even made us. You did nothing to get this. You weren't around when you first received this. That is what grace is. It is so, we have to understand it as being that free to be able to comprehend what it truly is. But see, folks, God's love towards us isn't just a feeling, okay? It's just oftentimes in our culture, okay? God's love always has action behind it. Always has action behind it. So how has Jesus loved us? Well, first, He freed us from our sin by His blood. Here, John is speaking of the substitutionary work of Christ on the cross, where Jesus gave up His life to save us. So you see, as loving as God is, as loving as God is, He is also just, and therefore He cannot let sin go unpunished. And we understand this. Whenever an injustice is done against us, we feel it very innately, right? Inside of us. We long for justice when we're done wrong in some way. It's right. It is good. It should be done. But for those who are supposed to be receiving the punishment, it's not good, right? So to be just, for God to be good and just, but also merciful, He took the punishment that we deserved for our sin. He took it on Himself. So that's why the Son of God became a man, so that as a man, He could represent us as a substitute. Jesus says in John 10 that He's the good shepherd who lays down His life for His sheep. And that's what Jesus was talking about there. All right? Him taking the punishment we deserved from God. Isaiah 53 verse 5 says, "But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was a chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed." And so, folks, you don't have to wonder if God has forgiven you of all your sin, if you have truly trusted in Christ as your Savior, because it's not based on how solid your faith is, but on how solid the object of your faith is. And the object of our faith is a God who made a real payment with his own blood to make sure your sins were covered. Praise him. But the second thing Jesus does for us, second way he loves us upon forgiving us and saving us, is that he made us a kingdom. He made us priests to his God and Father. So you see, in Exodus 19, verse 6, when God is making a covenant with the nation of Israel, he says, "And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." And so John is showing here that instead of the one nation of Israel, through Jesus Christ, God sees all those who have been freed by his blood as a part of the kingdom of God. And as members of that kingdom, we are to serve as priests to God. We are to do just like priests did in the Old Testament. We worship God and we help others come to him. That's what priests in the Old Testament did. They worshiped God through the sacrifices and they helped others approach him through those sacrifices. So I ask you, church, do you see this as the purpose for which Christ has loved you and gave his life for you on the cross in order to make you a part of a kingdom of priests to God? Do you see that? Do you understand that? That your whole life is to be about the worship of God and helping others to know him and worship him. This is the doctrine called the priesthood of the believers that became a pretty big deal during the Reformation. The Catholic Church in that time, well, still do, saw just the clergy as the priest. In the same way, maybe you've thought just the pastor has to do these sorts of things. But the Reformation reminded the church that every Christian was to be a priest. Every Christian was to be a priest, worshiping God and pointing others to him. Your very identity as a Christian is to be a priest to God. So let that sink in for a second. Let that sink in for a second. You are to be a priest. A priest. So again, do you see yourself as that? Do you see that as your calling in life? Now, it might sound like an intimidating thing, but it's not. It's really quite simple. It's really just honoring God and following his word where you're at in your life, where God has placed you. For instance, in your family, are you seeking to point your spouse to Christ, encourage them in their faith if they're a believer, and be that witness to them if they're not? Are you trying to raise your kids to love Jesus and follow Jesus? The extended family, are you seeking, again, to be that witness to them also and point them to Christ? In your job, first of all, are you doing your job well? Okay, a great way to point people to Christ is living a godly life where you live out what the Bible says about work. So you work hard. You're faithful in your job. You do your coworkers right. You do your employers' employees right. All these are you seeking to do that? You do it with integrity. In your school, are you making sure you're not just simply following the crowd? As they follow this, the ways of the world, are you showing a difference? Are you being a light to the world and pointing people to Christ? Or your neighborhood, are you loving your neighbors as we have been commanded to do? Living a godly life before them, handling your affairs before them in a godly way, and speaking of Christ when you have opportunity. In all these places, all these roles, we are to be priests as we seek to honor God in all that we do. The problem, though, is that we often lose sight of this calling and lose sight of God in the big picture. We get caught up in the ways of the world and just getting ours, getting our money, getting our relationships, our immediate gratifications. But folks, Jesus didn't die to give you those things. Jesus didn't die to give you those things. He died to make you priest of the Most High God. That then brings us to our final point. As an encouragement to the churches, John has reminded them of who God is to them, what he's done for them, and finally, what he still promises to do. In verse 7, John writes, "Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. Even so, amen." Now again, we have a couple Old Testament references here to work through. Again, you can't understand the book of Revelation without the Old Testament. The first one is Daniel 7, verses 13 and 14. Matt read it earlier. And it's involving that first clause there, which says, "Behold, he is coming with the clouds." Now, we talked about this back in our study of the Gospel of Mark. I don't know if you remember that. Again, the whole Bible fits together as one story. It all makes sense. And so we talked about this very thing back in the Gospel of Mark. And what's interesting is that the word "coming" here of Jesus doesn't really refer to the second coming. Okay? It doesn't refer to the second coming. Instead, in Daniel 7, he comes before the Ancient of Days, before God the Father, and receives, at that point, his coronation as king. That's what coming in the clouds refers to. It says, "Behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man, and he came not to earth, but to the Ancient of Days, and was presented before him. And God the Father, the Ancient of Days, gives him an everlasting kingdom." So I would say that what's coming in verse 7 is the full establishment of Jesus' reign, his kingdom. And we haven't seen that yet, not the full coming, full establishment of his kingdom yet. We are promised that it's coming, but we haven't seen it yet. That all the sacrifices and struggles will ultimately be worth it. We will see it. One day there will be no more crying, no more pain, that Christ will come and completely reign over all the earth. But in the process of his reign coming, two things are going to happen. First, every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. Now again, this is an Old Testament reference coming from Zechariah again, chapter 12, where the Lord announces that he will give salvation to Jerusalem. And so in the immediate context of Zechariah, the message is one of grace that will be given to those who pierced Jesus, who crucified him. They will see the error of their ways and mourn over it. They will mourn as they are given grace to see the truth, to see their sin against Jesus and repent and turn to him. What, folks, this is a profound picture of what repentance should really look like. This is a profound picture of what repentance should really look like. We often speak of faith in Jesus. And logically speaking, I think faith does come first, logically, simultaneously in time, but logically, faith comes first. But here's the thing, folks. There is no faith without repentance. And there is no true repentance without true remorse for our sins. So in the coming of Christ's reign, many will repent and believe on Jesus. Our labors will not be in vain. Many will come to know Him. Yet the reality in verse 7 is that there's a double meaning. Yes, there will be those who are given grace and saved and repent and mourn over their past sin and rejection of God. But hear me, folks, the reverse will most certainly be true as well. That there will be many in the coming of Christ's kingdom that will wail on account of Jesus because in the hardness of their hearts, they refuse to repent and be saved. As Jesus says in the next chapter, he who has an ear, let him hear. If you are not a Christian, if you are not a Christian, you need to come to him today. I don't mean some kind of head knowledge or you believe in Jesus like he's your default God. No, I mean you have banked the farm on Jesus. If that doesn't describe you, then you need to repent today and put your faith in him. The threat is real. And sometimes fear is a good motivator to come to Jesus. One day, Christ will come again. And only those who have mourned their sin and turned from it and believed on Jesus Christ as their Savior will be saved from the wrath that is to come. I say that as out of compassion for you. If there is anyone here who does not know Christ as Savior, Christ is coming again, and only those who have mourned their sin and turned from it and believed on Jesus as their Savior will be saved from the wrath to come. So, yes, be afraid and repent before it is too late. Christ's reign is coming. Praise God. We are moving ever closer to it being a reality. Whether it takes another 1,000 years or not, God will fulfill his promises to us. And so, church, do not be discouraged. Do not give in to worldliness. Do not give in to fear and doubt. He will fulfill his promises to us. And in the meantime, he has called us to a vital work, to be his priest. So remember who he is and what he has done for us and what he will do. And with that, let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for how you stretched it across centuries, millennium, to show its validity, to show its truth. And it is the same yesterday, today, and forever because you are the same yesterday, today, and forever. So we thank you. Thank you for how it reveals who you are, what you've done for us, and what you still have promised to do for us. And Father, we pray that, if there's anyone here who does not know you as Savior, that you would convict their heart, that you would give them grace to mourn their sin and to believe on you as Savior. And Father, for your church, give us grace to again, believe who you are and what you've done for us, and to hold fast to you and to deny the things of this world that so easily entangle us and drag us down into despair, into sin and unbelief. Father, give us grace to persevere, even when persecution would come our way for being faithful to you. Father, use us as a church, Father. Work your grace in us that we would be a light for this world. That
that many would come to a saving knowledge of you before the wrath comes. Father, that this church and its people would be protected as we faithfully minister to each other as priests, encouraging one another in our faith. So bless us, Father. We commit all this to you. We love you. We pray this in your precious Son's name. Amen.